Please stand as you're able. Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to be with you here. My name is Ryan. For those of you that I may not know, I want to remind you that if you have any prayer needs, prayer requests, we have a team of people that would love to pray with you and for you at the end of service. They gather over on your left-hand side by that prayer banner you see there. So if you have prayer, come up and see us at the end of service. We'd love to pray for you for anything you have going on. Well, one of my favorite movies growing up was Peter Pan. Now, I grew up actually not watching the animated one as much, but watching this Broadway musical performance that I don't know that exists on any other video platform anywhere. I can't find it. So I'm not 100% convinced that I really did watch it, but in my mind, it exists. So it's there. The story is the same. Peter Pan flies in and meets with Wendy, Michael, and John, and he invites them to this place called Neverland. Now, by the way, if you have kids and you want to instruct them on what not to do with strangers, just show them the first part of Peter Pan and say, "This is not how we behave." However, let's go into the fictional world for just a moment. Peter says, "Hey, I want to take you to Neverland." And they understood a little bit of what that meant. Adventure, excitement, and something that was just beyond their comprehension. And so they say, "Yes, we want to go. How do we get there?" He says, "Well, you fly, of course." "Well, there's a problem, Peter. We can't fly." And he says, "Oh, it's simple. All you have to do is think of happy thoughts." And so they begin to think of happy thoughts, and he even demonstrates to them that he can fly by thinking of happy thoughts. And he soars them around the room, and then he lets go, and they're soaring for just a moment, and then they flap their arms really quickly, thinking maybe they can fly. And instead, they fall flat on their face, hitting the bed. And Peter looks at them and says, "What's the matter with you? All you need is faith and trust. Oh, and one more thing, a little bit of dust." And I share this because as Christians, we hear that message so often. That we're told all you need is faith in Jesus. All you need for salvation is faith in Christ. All you need to enter into eternity is faith in Christ. And then there feels like this pause and someone says, "Well, and something else. You need church attendance. You need your tithe check. You need mission work. You need all these different things." And the gospel message very quickly becomes very complicated. And so for 2,000 years, we've made what should be simple a pretty complicated process. And it's the reason that today we have so many Christians who are wondering, "Am I really saved?" Who are wondering, "Do I really have a place in eternity?" There's a reason why so many Christians just feel this guilt and this shame and this weight that everything is up to them. There's a reason that so many Christians are seen fighting with one another because they've made secondary issues become primary issues. They've made secondary issues become salvation issues. And it's that belief that all you need is faith and trust and a few other things. Let me give you my list and tell you what you need. And so if I were to stop and say, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or what makes you a Christian? Or maybe why do you believe that you're a Christian? Many people in this room and many people watching online would say, because I believe in Jesus. But if we explore the deepest place of our hearts, or we ask a wide variety of people, maybe some who have different levels of church experience, we'll find that other things start to come into play as well. Well, I'm a Christian because I pray. I'm a Christian because I read the Bible. I'm a Christian because I go to a Christian church. I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians. I'm a Christian because I live in America. I'm a Christian because I vote the right way. These are actual things that exist. Where we have all these different beliefs about what it means to be a Christian or what's required to be a Christian. And we take it further and we say, okay, you can be a Christian based on what you do, based on where you go, but not only do you have to believe that Jesus is Lord and put your trust in him, but you have to believe all the right things about what the church is and how the church acts and about the sacraments and about the end times and about how people interact and all these different things. And so we complicate it. But we want to get to the simplicity of the good news. And so over the next few weeks and starting last week, we started a series called Good News, where we are talking about what is the good news of the gospel? What is the gospel, which means good news? How can we make that simple? What can we say it is at its most basic form? And so the gospel message, the good news in its most basic form is this: Jesus loves you. Let me say it a different way. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Scripture, is that God loves you so deeply that he would send his one and only son, Jesus, into this world, who willingly gave his life as a sacrifice to be the savior for the world, so that those who put their trust in him will not perish in eternity, but have eternal life. This is the gospel message. And so we look and we say, okay, well, I understand that in its simplest form, then why does it feel so complicated? Why do we make it so complicated? Well, because oftentimes with good intentions, we take good things and we make them God things. And we need to make sure that we prevent that. And the way we do that is by continuing to come back to the word and re-gospeling ourselves over and over and over again. And that's really what this whole series is about. So many people in this room or watching online, you've been around church for a long time. You know the gospel message. The idea that Jesus loves you is not something profound and mesmerizing. You didn't just go, oh, I've never heard that before. No, you know this truth. But what I hope that we do through this series is allow that to sink in once again, to feel that anew, to feel that afresh, to just let the love of Jesus pour over you. But there's a second reason, and I don't want to be subtle about this, I'm going to lay all the cards on the table. The second reason that we're doing this is because it's a reminder that the gospel message is not just for you. But sometimes when we overcomplicate it, we feel like, I can't share this. I can't live this out. I can't present this to others because I don't have all the right words. I don't have all the right knowledge. I don't have the study. I don't have all these different things. But if we can say it in its simplest form, the gospel is Jesus loves you. Well, I can tell someone that Jesus loves them. I can demonstrate the love of Christ to someone. And so as Easter approaches, people begin to be more willing to talk about church, to talk about Christ, to step foot into church. And so let's use this opportunity. Use this opportunity to reach out to our friends, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to share with them the good news that Jesus loves them. So how do we keep it at its simple form? Well, let's look at the text in Luke chapter 23. and see what this criminal on a cross can teach us. And so it tells us in verse 32 that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed, the him being Jesus. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And so Luke is painting us this picture of what's happening at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, last week we were at the Last Supper and Jesus was washing feet of his disciples. We've jumped ahead to the crucifixion. Next week we're going to actually jump backwards to the triumphal entry, and then we'll jump ahead again to the resurrection. So we're not going in order, but it's going to make sense at some point. Well, it does to me, so it doesn't have to make sense to you. That's okay. But that's where we're going to be. So Jesus is being crucified. He's being put on the cross. Why is he doing this? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Our sin requires a payment, and it needs to be paid for. And so Jesus is paying the price for our sin by giving himself on the cross. I love the way Philippians chapter 2 says this. If you're in your Bible, you want to flip there, just keep your finger in Luke 23. We'll be right back there in just a moment. Luke 2, 7 and 8 says this about Jesus. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about what we just read. The God of the universe stepped down from glory, where all the angels and created beings are worshiping him and giving him praise, to put on flesh and dwell with us, so that he could tell us about what the kingdom of God is about, so that he could show us who God is, so that he could demonstrate the love of God to us, and ultimately, so that he could live a perfect life and then lay down his life, an innocent man deserving of life, give himself over to death, even death on a cross, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could enter into life with him. Now, if you want to think about excruciating ways to die, the cross is a great option. The cross is painful enough because what it does is it really collapses the lungs, and so you end up suffocating to death on the cross. But it doesn't happen quickly. It happens over a long, extended period of time. But the Roman soldiers wanted to make sure that Jesus felt the pain of his crucifixion. And so in addition to the suffering that the cross provides, they put the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet, which didn't have to be done. They could have tied him there. It would have had the same effect. They beat him before and whipped his back. They placed a crown of thorns on his head so that the thorns would dig into his scalp and his forehead, so that all over him you see blood and suffering and pain. And Jesus did this willingly. But the worst part of the cross was not what Jesus experienced physically. It's not what he experienced emotionally as people mocked him and insulted him while he was up there. It's what he experienced spiritually. Because the payment that had to be made was to satisfy the wrath of God. And so on the cross, Jesus experienced the full wrath of the Father being poured out upon him, so that when we put our trust in him, we don't experience wrath from God, but instead we can receive blessing from God, life from God. And that is what Jesus is doing in this moment. And yet next to him are these two criminals. Why does Luke mention these two criminals that are hanging on these crosses next to Christ? Well, it's not just Luke. All four gospel accounts mention the criminals on the cross. So they must be significant if all four are mentioning them. Luke gives us the most details, but we know from the different gospel accounts and different translations, they're called criminals or thieves or robbers or even rebels. And the idea that the text is laying out is not that they were just petty criminals who didn't deserve to die but were being mistreated. No, one of the criminals actually tells us we are dying deservedly so. We are being punished justly for the sins that we have committed. And the implication in Scripture is really that these are most likely violent crimes that took place. And so they brought harm upon others around them. And we're now facing the consequences of their sin. Now we're going to see why one of them especially matters so much to the gospel story. But even the imagery of Jesus in the middle of these two criminals should be enough to give us hope. That Jesus steps into that gap to take the place so that we don't have to experience the punishment and the wrath that we deserve. He willingly died a sinner's death. An innocent man died a sinner's death so that our sins could be justly paid for and we could instead receive life. This is what Christ did for us. And it goes deeper than that. You have the criminals on the outside, but Jesus is sitting there in the middle, and so our attention focuses on him in verse 34. It says that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Here is Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, offering his life on a cross so that people can step into eternity. He's crying out for forgiveness of those in the crowd, and what are they doing? They're casting lots to see who gets to go home with this stuff. And they're doing this because they want to mock him. They want to show him how much they've beaten him, how much they control him, how much power they have over him. I mean, it's not like he was up there in Gucci or Louis Vuitton stuff. His garments couldn't have had a high value. But it was about this authority over Jesus that they wanted to express. And as those in the crowd cast lots to see who would get to take home that which they have stolen from Christ, he says, "Father, forgive them." Because Jesus loves us. They weren't the only ones. The entire crowd was really turned against him. It tells in verse 35 that the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "The King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And so you have the people and the rulers of the Jewish people sitting there mocking Jesus. "I thought you were the Messiah. Why don't you come on down?" You have the Roman soldiers saying, "I thought you're supposed to be some great king of this people. Where's your legions of army? Where are your supporters? Let them come and rescue you. Save yourself if you're so great." You have a criminal dying on a cross who decides to use his last breaths to mock the Son of God. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Father, forgive them." Because like we talked about last week in John 13, it says that Jesus loved his own until the very end. He is demonstrating love over and over and over and over and over again. And in his final moments, while he is suffering, while he is being mocked and scorned and rejected, he demonstrates love by asking the Father to forgive those who have wronged him. And so in that whole crowd, you have a bunch of people who are missing the point. They're calling him out and they're saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Do what the Messiah is supposed to do. Do what we expect the Messiah to do." See, they thought the Messiah would come in glory and power and overthrow Rome. They certainly expected that when the Messiah came, he wouldn't suffer, because they expected him to be, honestly, a lot like themselves. If I were hanging on the cross, offering myself for others, and all they were doing was mocking me and making fun of me, I'd be like, nope, not gonna happen. I'm coming down from this thing, and you're getting the judgment you deserve. And you're all very fortunate that I am not God. And so they're calling out Jesus because they missed the point of who the Messiah was supposed to be, because when they approached the text, they read it the wrong way. They really read it thinking, what do we get from this? And this is actually a mistake we can all make, that when we come to Scripture, one of the first questions we tend to ask in Bible studies, in small groups, or when we just read it on our own, is we ask, how does this make me feel? And that's not the first question we should have when we approach the text. The first question that we should ask is, what did the author mean to say? And then we study the background and the context so we understand what it meant and how people lived it out then. And that will help us to understand how we live it out and apply it to our own lives today. But we need to approach the text the right way, remembering that it's not primarily about us, it's about Christ. And so you have this crowd full of people who are all missing the point, and yet there's one person who gets it. It's not the religious leaders, it's not the Roman authorities, it's the other criminal. And so one criminal mocks Jesus. In verse 40, he tells us what the other one does. It says, but the other criminal rebuked him, rebuked the first criminal. Don't you fear God, he said? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The first criminal, in mocking Jesus, asked him to get him down from the cross. Because he thought, if you are the Savior, what I want is comfort. What I want is power. What I want is authority. What I want is what this world has to offer me. That's not what Jesus provides. But what he offers is so much better. Yes, he didn't offer freedom from the cross, freedom from suffering, freedom from the pain of this world. But what he did offer is a ticket to paradise. He said to the other criminal who put his trust in Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in eternity, where there is no more pain, where there is no sorrow, and where you will live in perfect relationship with the God of the universe for all time. That's what Jesus came to give. Not to defeat Rome, but to defeat sin and death. Not to give us comfort in this world, but to give us eternal life with him in glory forever. And how do we receive that gift? The same way as the criminal on the cross. It's stated in Romans 10:9. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the simple gospel. That Jesus loves you, and we receive his invitation through faith alone. It is faith alone in Christ alone that saves. And so we look at the criminal and we see that he did these things. He certainly made a declaration with his mouth, declaring that this was from God. He asked the other criminal, don't you fear God? He declared that Jesus was sinless. He declared that the kingdom belonged to Christ. And he asked Jesus to remember him, because he's declaring that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He knows he needs Christ. And there's also belief in the resurrection. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's acknowledging that this moment on the cross, this is not the end. There's something more. And because he declared with his mouth that Jesus was Lord and believed in his heart that God would raise him from the dead, Jesus said, "You are saved. And today you will be with me in paradise." This is what Christ offers to those who put their trust in him. And let's make sure that we are really clear on what the criminal had and what he didn't have. What he did not have a perfect past. He did not have great theology. Not saying he had bad theology, but he didn't have a great deep theology. And he didn't have church deeds. He certainly didn't have a perfect past. He says himself that he was justly on the cross for sins that he had committed. And so if you're in here or watching online and you don't have a perfect past, I got good news for you. Nobody does. You're in the right place. I mean, you look through scripture and you're gonna find some pasts that make yours look real innocent. You read the story about David or Moses or Noah, I mean, you just are gonna find these people that we often lift up as great examples of faith. You're like, whoa, they did what? My deeds do not compare to this. But it's not about that. The criminal on the cross, he didn't have a great theology. He never went to seminary. He didn't write out his doctrinal statement. He didn't have an answer to the question of end times or the incarnation, maybe even the virgin birth, the Trinity. He didn't have answers to all those things. He had some simple truths, certainly. He believed in the innocence of Jesus. He believed that he was from God. He believed that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He believed in the resurrection. Seems pretty clear that he believed in at least a couple basic truths, but didn't have a great theology. And he didn't have church deeds. After this moment, he didn't get down from the cross and start attending church. He never went on a mission trip. He was never baptized through water. He never went to youth group. He never received communion. He never heard a Ryan Balbi sermon, which I think is pretty important to salvation. He didn't have any of this future deeds and works. But what he did have was faith in Jesus. And so the good news is this, is that all we need, all you need, all I need is faith in Jesus. This is the good news. Now let me be clear. Should we study theology? Of course we should. I want to know God to the best of my ability. I want to know him correctly. I want to teach about him correctly. I want to know him and share him with others in the right way. Should we do good deeds? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, look at what Titus chapter 3 says. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 10:9. He says this, starting in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So not because of our past, not because of our good deeds, not because of our theology, but because of God's mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. See, the goal of understanding the simple gospel is not to say we don't do anything, but it's to get the order right. It's to get rid of the guilt and the shame or the pride and the arrogance and thinking, look at what I have done and accomplished. And instead to focus on what Jesus has done. And to let that sink in, and in honor of that, and in celebration of that, we live a life that glorifies him. Not because we have to, but because we get to. See, imagine if Wendy, Michael, and John had gotten the dust sprinkled on them, and they started putting their faith and trust in the ability to fly. And they fly around their room a few times, and Peter says, all right, let's go to Neverland. And they said, you know what? I think we're okay. We've done this, we've had our fun. We're just gonna go back to bed and in the morning we'll just continue to live like everyone else. It would have been a terrible movie. But more importantly, they would have missed out on a great adventure. And it's easy to look at the criminal on the cross and to say, well, I'm not gonna worry about how I live. I'm not gonna worry about what scripture says. I'm not gonna worry about obedience. I'm not gonna worry about living this because the Christian life is not easy. So I'll just do that which makes me happy because I have faith and I'm fine. I got my ticket to paradise. I'm done, I'm set. If this is our mindset, we are missing out on the adventure that God has for us. We are missing out on the purpose that he has for our lives. Jesus said, I came to give them life and life to the full. Don't just stop at life. Experience life to the full. See, I don't think if we live the Christian life and glorify God with our actions, our deeds, and our words, that when we meet the criminal on the cross in eternity, that we're gonna look and be like, man, I'm so jealous of you. Man, you did it right. Live for yourself, wait until the last moment, and then put your trust in Jesus. No, I think he's gonna look at us and say, I wish I could have lived the life that you had lived. I wish I would have put my faith in Jesus earlier. I wish I would have lived out of that faith and demonstrated that faith to others. I wish I would have gotten to be a part of building his kingdom. We are saved through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It's a faith that leads us to do good deeds, to be kingdom builders. And I want to wrap up with this because this morning as we were praying, Dustin prayed something about this scripture that I just thought was really profound and I think can provide us a lot of hope. Many of you in this room, you are doing exactly what God has called you to do, to go and be the presence of Jesus. And you are praying for family and friends and loved ones and coworkers, and you are sharing the gospel truth with them. And many of us in this room, we've experienced rejection in sharing the gospel. And I just want to remind us that our call is to be faithful, to scatter seed, and trust that God is going to do the work of moving in people's lives. And so we might see that happen right away. And we might get to experience the blessing of knowing that our loved ones, that our friends, that those we've come in contact with have put their trust in Jesus. But maybe it won't happen right in front of us. Maybe it won't even happen early in their life. But we need to keep praying, being faithful, proclaiming the truth in love, and hope that maybe, at the very least, in their final moments, that they would turn to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. Remember me in your kingdom. And so maybe, just maybe, all we're doing is planting that seed that won't produce fruit until the very end. Keep praying, keep loving, keep speaking the truth, keep sharing the gospel, keep telling people Jesus loves them because it's making a difference. Let's pray. God, like we sang about in our last song, we turn our eyes to you. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the one who makes all of this possible. It's because of your love, your mercy, your grace that is extended towards us that we can put our trust in you, that we can step into life with you. And so God, I thank you that you have invited us into paradise. I pray that we would accept that, that we would accept that invitation, that we would put our trust in you. And God, when we have done that, I pray that we wouldn't stop, but that we would keep going into living faithfully for you, living a life of obedience, proclaiming your truth, proclaiming your love. And God, as we faithfully serve you, would you give us favor with our friends, with our family? God, that person who's coming to mind right now that we've been praying for, that we've been talking to, who just is rejecting the gospel message. God, would the next time be the time that their heart is softened and they come to you? So God, thank you for allowing us to be kingdom builders, for allowing us to live life with you and serve in mission with you. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for allowing us to declare that truth that Jesus loves you to the listening world. We love you, Father, and praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.